As you know, we've been looking at this topic of a family and breaking it down into different sections. And the first section we were looking at was the area of betrothal, and that's what we're in right now up to this point. And during this section of betrothal, we've been able to take a look at the girlfriend-boyfriend philosophy, the seeds that are planted and the fruit that is produced. We've been able to analyze the unequal yoke and how important it is not to be unequally yoked, not to disobey that commandment. We've been looking at the importance of purity and how important it is not only physically, externally, but also emotionally, internally, within the heart. And we've also been taking a look at dating and how that it is something that is not really biblical. We looked at seven key biblical truths that were violated by dating itself over the last two meetings. And now we want to turn again to 2 Corinthians in chapter 11, a verse where we have been before, but we just want to take a look at it again, because I do think that it helps to set the tone for what is in front of us today with the idea of emotional dating. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. What is it that the Apostle Paul is saying to the assembly over here in Corinth? What he is saying is, I am jealous over you. I want your love to be kept solely for Christ, not to be wandering in the things of the world, not to be tasting of the things of the world. I don't want you to leave your first love. I want your love to be set for Christ in the same manner in which a chaste virgin would keep her love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then what does he say there in the next verse? In verse 3, but I fear, lest by any means as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And what is he saying there? He's pretty much saying, listen, it is possible for an assembly as they gather together to have it begin with their love focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, but for subtle philosophies to come in by the devil himself, perhaps even camouflaged behind verses to come into an assembly and cause the assembly to then split apart and then leave their first love. That is not only applicable for an assembly, but it is also applicable for the chaste virgin that we just took a look at there in the first verse. You know, one of the most dangerous things, as we've been considering over the last two meetings, for a young man, a young Christian man, or a young Christian woman to do in this area of life is dating. Dating is something that actually takes away truthfulness and replaces it with deceitfulness. Dating actually violates several key biblical principles, as we were looking at. It violates the principle of loyalty, violates the principle of security, violates the principle of treating one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, violates the principle of not going on and defrauding, violates the principle of fleeing youthful lust, violates the principle of being ready to marry when the time comes, and it violates the principle of walking by faith and not by sight. Dating in and of itself also dilutes or completely eliminates the guidance of counsel of those who are more spiritual, such as parents or the leaders of an assembly. Dating in and of itself also follows no biblical pattern. It is a threat to emotional stability, and it is also a threat to the growth spiritually as well as our walk with God. If I was to stop right there, there's enough bad fruit on this tree for us to notice that dating is something that is no good. But it carries on. Anything that comes in and would threaten our walk with God is something that should be considered as no good. Bad fruit. Not allowing one to keep their eye on the prize of the high calling which is in Christ Jesus, found in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 14. Dating is a threat to spiritual fellowship. That's happened several times. Dating is a threat to future happiness. Dating is a threat to a couple building a strong and happy marriage, because dating plants seeds and that don't produce its fruit until marriage, and then it becomes bad fruit. But dating is also a very large threat to purity, which in turn produces unwanted pregnancies, hurry-up weddings, adoption decisions, abortion temptations, venereal diseases, things as extreme as AIDS, hazards of birth control, and also loss of testimony or reputation, and habitual yielding to temptation. Again, there's a lot of bad fruit on this tree. Why in the world we walk around saying that putting the word Christian in front of it, if we just put Christian dating, it will sanctify it in any means or way or form, I do not quite understand. However, it does not make it any more holy. This here is 2 Corinthians chapter 11 in verse 3, where the Apostle Paul is saying, "But I fear lest by any means, as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." These types of philosophies can come in and destroy an assembly. These types of philosophies can also come in and destroy a life. And you stop and you think to yourself, I can see definitely where this idea of dating is wrong, producing bad fruit in the life. And you might think to yourself, I am determined not to go out on a date. Now that I understand these things, I'm determined not to do that in my life. However, there's one area that we need to consider. That happens oftentimes. A young man or a young woman might determine not to go on a date. However, they begin to think to themselves, well, it's okay for me to go out on what we're going to be calling emotional dating. What is an emotional dating? It's a dating in the heart without going out on a date in the life. Where our emotions begin to wander a little bit here and wander a little bit there. It is perhaps a secret or not so secret fantasy, dating in the heart without going out on a date inside of the life. I create, as it were, my own fantasy with another individual. That might express itself in things such as flirting, where young men or young women are flirting with each other, and they may try to excuse it with saying, well, I'm just trying to be friendly. Very, very careful with that. That is one of the attributes that is attributed to the woman of the Proverbs, and she's not the good one either. So flirtatious friendliness. When an individual is on emotional dates, it's kind of like, you might say, hating but not killing. It's like lusting but not committing adultery or fornication. It's like a coveting instead of stealing. And perhaps it's not as bad, but definitely has very serious ramifications to it as well. You can see an example of this in Judges 13, verse 24, in Samson. Samson's mom, she bore a son and called his name Samson, and the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. Here's a young man who the Lord is blessing him with this potential that nobody else has. He's special. He's marked out for the Lord. He has a tremendous job for the Lord. And instead of taking his life like a Samuel and dedicating it to God, he decides to do quite the opposite. And you might say he lost a lot of tremendous opportunity. God still got the glory out of his life. God wasn't going to lose that. But Samson, as it were, because of his emotional dating, you might say, started down a path that was absolutely no good. Judges chapter 14 and verse 1 is actually where Samson began to do this thing called emotional dating. Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman. There it is. His mind started to wander. His heart started to wander. He saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. And as you know, by the time we get to the end of that story, Samson's head is on the lap of his worst enemy, Delilah herself. And she has the scissors in hand, as it were, or knife, or whatever it was. And she begins to cut his strength. And Samson's potential for God goes all the way down to the bottom. Why? Because he started out with this thing called emotional dating. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 26 comes to mind, which says, "For by means of a whorish woman is a man brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life." Samson had a precious life. God had set him out for something very precious, but he chose to go in another direction. I want you to also to take a look at Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 1. But King Solomon loved many strange women. I've seen a few of those on the high school campus. You probably have too. They're pretty strange. And I'm not talking about the ones that have blue hair or green hair. Those ones are pretty strange too. I would avoid those. But what the Bible's talking about is this many strange women is a very flirtatious woman, a very forward woman, a woman that's really loud, and she's coming and she's throwing herself on you in a manner that would almost, you might say, is intruding. And she comes and Solomon loved many strange women. What's going on? Where Solomon's downfall was, is he started his emotional dating there in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1. It says, "Together with the daughters of Pharaoh," and so on. So, what was sad about this one is Solomon also had great potential. just like Samson. Solomon had great potential. He was given wisdom of God. But the interesting thing is even though God gave him wisdom, Solomon did not implement that wisdom in this area of life. Did he know better? Yes, he did. He asked God for wisdom, and God says, I'm going to give it to you. Solomon chose, I'm not going to use it. So Solomon, as it were, you might say, is standing there without excuse. He loved many strange women. You might call that wasted wisdom. But the Lord Jesus Christ also touched on this area about emotional dating. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, he said, But I say unto you that whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. What's going on here? There's an emotional connecting. There's already an emotional dating that is taking place in the life. And as you look at that verse, you think to yourself, is God in favor of this idea of making emotional connections and fantasies within the mind? Absolutely not. James chapter 1 and verse 14 tells us, But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. Where is it starting? It's starting in the heart. It says, drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin when it is finished, bringeth forth death. What is James pointing out here? It starts out with emotional dating. But that emotional dating is not going to stay as emotional dating. It's going to gain momentum. And that is going to plant the seeds and then conceive what? Sin. And then sin when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So yes, the Bible does talk about this in detail. And I think it's important for us as young people to be able to consider these things. Just touch on it really quick. And you notice I'm going fast because I want to cover this material. Sorry, I don't want to disconnect from you. It's just I feel like I have a lot of ground to cover here. But last time we were together, we were taking a look at the physical boundaries and the emotional boundaries. And I think that it's important to connect that concept. I'm not going to go over it again, but connect that concept with what we have here. Crossing over the emotional boundaries is beginning to go into the areas of emotional dating. Perhaps I can illustrate this a little better if you were just to meet my little friend, Sally Christian. Sally Christian's got a big heart. Sally Christian is 13 years old, and Sally Christian has decided that she is not going to go out on a date. Again, she can see that it's wrong, but she's not going to do it, and so she has decided that she's going to save her heart for one and only, or herself for one and only in her life. But instead of going to sleep, she discovers this idea of emotional dating, and she says, I'm not going to go out on a date in life, but I'm going to go out a date emotionally, and before you know it, Herbert comes out on the scene. And she likes Herbert for a year. And you can give a lot of your heart away in a year, you know? But Herbert moves away. And so Herbert takes a piece of Sally's heart with him, and her heart shrinks. Now, instead of Sally saying, you know what, I'm going to go to sleep in this area and I'm not going to allow my emotions to wander. Right now, her emotions are all up here because Herbert got them up there. And she should have at this point said, you know, God's telling me he's moving away. I'm just gonna put my emotions to sleep. Oh no, these emotions are now looking for another target. Well, that target ends up being Dexter over here. And there was a guy who, you know, he never got angry. He was very agreeable. And but Sally discovers that Dexter is a very sloppy type of an individual, and so Dexter had to go, but Dexter also took a piece of Sally's heart. You know, the truth of the matter is, again, Sally should have gotten to this point of her life and says, you know what, I should be putting my emotions to sleep. I shouldn't be allowing them to wander hither and yon. But instead of putting them to sleep, along comes another person, and his name is Benson. Now, Benson was a whole lot better than Dexter because he was a whole lot more organized. He was sharp. He was on the ball. But Benson was really into his studies, and he was one of those smart guys, and he didn't have a whole lot of time for Sally, and so she decided that Benson had to go too. However, Sally's heart is getting smaller because with each emotional relationship, they're taking a piece of Sally's heart. So Sally has to drop Benson, but it's not long before Russell comes along. Russell started coming to the gospel meetings. You can tell he needed to. And he was bold and he was confident and no one could tell him what to do. And this very outspoken personality was very attractive to Sally Christian. And so, you know, she had to really like Russell as well. And so she got attached with Russell, but she soon discovered that Russell's bold, outgoing personality was a bit opinionated and self-centered. So Russell had to go as well. Notice, Russell also took a piece of her heart, but then along came Peter. And Peter was a person who really enjoyed reading the Bible and praying, and Sally really wasn't into that. She felt that was a bit boring, so Peter ended up having to go as well. But again, instead of allowing her emotions to be set to rest and to go to sleep, along then comes Wiley. Wiley comes into the picture, and he's always on the winning team, and she cannot help but liking Wiley. All of the girls like to like Wiley, but Wiley ends up starting to like one of Sally's best friends. So Wiley had to go too. The time comes when Romeo comes into her life. And Romeo proposes, and Sally accepts. And what does Sally have left to give to Romeo? She has a heart that has already been spent. She has a heart that has learned to wander instead of being faithful. She has a heart that has been trained to hold secret feelings for others instead of complete devotion to her husband. She has a heart that has learned that when problems enter into a relationship, the solution is breaking up. She has a heart that has learned how to divorce. That's pretty serious. What happened? Because she was emotionally dating? Oh, she didn't go out on a date in her life, but she decided to entertain these emotions throughout her life from the time she was 13 to the day she got married. And what ends up happening? She finds it difficult in marriage to stay with her husband. Because you know what ends up happening? It's called comparative dissatisfaction. When she looks at her husband now, she is comparing him to Herbert. She's comparing him to Benson and Dexter and Wiley and Peter and Russell. And you know, the interesting thing is all she's going to remember are all the good things about those guys. And she's going to tell her husband, Dexter never did that. Or maybe she'll think that and not tell her husband. Oh, Russell wasn't right. Russell was decisive. You're having a problem being decisive. Do you know what all of this imaginary dating did for her? It created a magic man in her head. One with no imperfections. As she took the best of each relationship, sewed it together, and created a magic man, then she expects her husband to reach that expectation. No man in the world can reach that expectation. Now, what does she think of her husband? That's a powerful thought. Comparative dissatisfaction is something that comes from this idea of emotional dating, and it should be watched out. Emotions are not something that God has given us for us to be able to toy with one another, because it can be very, very damaging. And we can see these damages when you sit down and you talk with different couples and you see the fruit of things that take place before their marriage, the seeds that have been planted before their marriage is coming out as fruit after their marriage. So parents, what are some of the things that we can do to help our children disattach themselves from this idea of emotional dating? That's one of the first things that I want to take a look at today. Things parents can do to keep their children pure. Disattach from emotional dating. This isn't going to be easy. This is a project. It's going to take work. It's going to take jumping in all fours. You don't put this one on cruise control and expect it just to all turn out at the end. What motivates most parents is this. Think about the fact and the mistakes that you have made in your life. Would you want them duplicated in your children and in your grandchildren? If the answer to that is no, then the brakes have to be slammed here in this generation. A generation that's going to stop and say, you know, the way the world's doing it isn't the right way. God is the one who designed marriage. The government didn't design marriage. God designed marriage between one man and one woman, and that's how God designed it to be. Now stop and think. If God designed marriage, it has a meaning, it has a purpose to God, and God is going to show us how it should be done and how we should be going through this, because all this means something to God. Just like when Moses built a tabernacle, everything meant something to God. When Noah built the ark, everything meant something to God. When God put together marriage, every aspect of marriage and the family put together means something precious to the Lord. And when we go ahead and we alter those things, it's like Noah saying, well, I want to throw in an extra couple windows or another door over there. Or Moses saying, well, all that gold, that's pretty expensive. Why don't we just use silver instead? Let's change it up. No. God has a pattern, and it's important for us to be able to keep that pattern. What are some things parents can do? Number one, this one I think is probably the crowning one. So I didn't leave it to the end. I wanted to do it in the beginning because this is probably one of the most powerful ones for us to consider, and that is to get and keep your child's heart. It's one thing to win your child and win their heart. It is another thing altogether to keep it, because you can win and lose your child's heart very quickly. You can do it within moments. You could do it within a minute. You could do it within an hour. You could do it within a week. So it's not a matter of just getting, but it's a matter of also keeping your child's heart. Gabriel, the angel, was talking to Zacharias, and he was sharing with Zacharias God's intention for the human heart. And in Luke chapter 1 and verse 17, speaking of John the Baptist, he said, "And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children." Where's the heart in the family? The heart of the fathers to the children. This is God's design for the family. "And the disobedient," that's the children, "to the wisdom of the just," that's what parents ought to be, "to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." When a family runs off of that formula, then they are a people that is ready and prepared for the Lord. That's a powerful formula right there. You could probably have a whole message just on that verse right there. But you know what? You'd have a whole life to live it. Just that verse right there. That was the only one. "To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." You know, when it comes to the heart, whoever has your child's heart also has your child's life and loyalty. God did not give you the heart or your child the heart in order for them to put it in dormant mode. Child, the heart will be invested somewhere and somehow. It will be invested in friends. It will be invested in toys. It will be invested in sports. It could be invested in girlfriends. It can be invested in a whole lot of other things. God's place for the human heart and the heart of your child is with you. And we're going to be seeing that in just a second. But why is the heart of your child so important? Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 7 tells us, "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." Okay? As he thinketh in his heart, the heart thinks. And when an individual, you put that thought along with the fact that your child's heart, if you have it, you have their life and their loyalty, as a heart thinketh, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. The world's philosophy today, as you've heard before, heard me talk about before, is follow your heart. That is a very dangerous philosophy, to follow your heart. Eve, as she sat at the fruit at the foot of the tree, and she looked at the fruit, and the Bible says she desired it. She was desirous to make one wise. It's a heart word. And so she had God's word not to eat of it, but she had her heart telling her something different than what God had told her. So she has an option. She's going to listen to her heart, or she's going to listen to God. And you know what she ended up doing? She listened to her heart, and man fell into sin. And the consequence of that lives with us until today. Point is, what your heart says and what God says can be two totally different messages altogether. Moses is in front of the burning bush, and God is telling Moses, "I want you to go down to Egypt and tell Pharaoh, let my people go." That was God's word. What's Moses' heart saying at this moment? "You can't do it. You're too weak. You can't go." See, what Moses' heart is saying is totally different than what God is saying. It's a different message altogether. We're living in a world that is saying, follow your heart, instead of following God's word. Take a look at Jonah. God had told Jonah, "I want you to go down to Nineveh, and you will preach the message of repentance down in Nineveh." Jonah's heart said something different. He's going to go to Joppa instead of Nineveh. And he disobeyed the Lord. He followed his heart instead of following God's word. How does one distinguish between what God is telling me through my heart and my heart just telling me something? That's a different message. I can't take time on that today. But perhaps this, the following will shed some light on where I'm going with this. The heart has a place in your child's life. We're talking about how can we free our children from the captivity of emotional dating to win your child's heart is probably the top one, the first on the list. The heart does have a place within the life. But it's just not at the top. The top should be the Word of God. The Word of God comes first. You don't follow your heart. You'll follow what God's will is. After that, based on the Word of God, your will is fashioned according to what God's Word says. After your will is fashioned, your character will become fashioned. Your will is going to tell your character what to do and begin as your will makes decisions, daily decisions throughout the life, those decisions will then eventually begin to form your character. Your character then is going to be subject, or your mind is going to be subject to the actions of your character, and under that is going to be your heart. Your heart is actually the last one at the bottom. It's not at the top. The heart is not the engine of the train. It's the caboose. It's the willing follower. What does the Bible say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. You could love anything, but God is telling you, choose to love the Lord your God with all your heart. And every time you come across a heart in the Bible, God is going to tell you that you're the one who's in control of it. It's always going to be in the context of you being in control of it, not it being in control of you. That is why it is so important for us as parents to be able to get and keep our children's heart. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 26 says, "My son, give me thine heart." Here's a father who understands this concept. If I have my child's heart, I have my child's life, and I also have my child's loyalty. You say, then how can I gain my child's heart? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 and 5 are key verses here. Charity, that's love, suffereth long. That's patience. But not just patience. It's a lot of patience. Suffereth long. If I'm going to win my child's heart, I need to know what it is to be patient. Love is kind. Charity is kind. If I'm going to win my child's heart, they need to understand that I need to be kind. Love envieth not. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself. What does that mean? To boast or to brag or to be proud. That is not what love does. It is not puffed up. Doth not believe it or behave itself unseemly. What does that mean? Unbecoming or indecently. Charity or love seeketh not her own. Is not easily provoked. I'm going to win my child's heart. I can't snap. Doesn't matter what they did. I can't snap. It says here, not easily provoked. Thinketh no evil. I want to tell you something. This takes each one of us as parents and seizes us. Because each one of us as parents can look at that list right there and we can stop and say, I fall short. It's so easy to fall short. But if we're going to win our children's hearts so that we can have their life and their loyalty, this is a tremendous place to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 and 5. How can I win my child's heart? I must be interested in the things that they're interested in. Perhaps my child's interested in dolls. Perhaps they're interested in writing or music or fishing or butterflies or sewing or cooking or electronics or toys. I need to be interested in what they're interested in. I need to know where their heart is and meet them there. Understanding or hoping to that their heart is in the right place. Never become too busy that I can't be interested in what my children are interested in. How about praising our children in areas where they're developing in character? I was speaking with a parent a while back, and that particular parent was telling me that they don't praise their children for the good things that they're doing. They only point out where they're doing wrong. And they don't want to praise their children because of the fact that they feel it maybe puff them up with pride. And I can understand that piece of logic. However, what it is going to end up producing in their children is for them to see the truth of the Word of God as a tremendous burden instead of a tremendous joy. to have your child be able to do something that is right in their character, and to have their parents come in and to be able to say, thank you for what you did, is very powerful. Try to point out the character quality behind the behavior when they do something. For example, if they were to come up to you with a glass of water, you don't necessarily need to say, thank you for the glass of water. Find the character inside of them that caused them to do that behavior and say, thank you for being considerate. Thank you for being kind. Thank you for being thoughtful. Thank you for sharing. You see? Instead of just thank you for the water. Because when you do that, then you're praising them for the character quality that initiated them bringing them you that water or doing that whatever it was that they did for you. That particular character quality then can be applied not just in the home but in the work life and in marriage to come in the future. Be sure if you're going to win your child's heart to praise them for those areas of their character where they are showing growth. Look at them and listen intently when they speak to you. When a child comes up to you and wants to discuss something about issues in their life, to be able to stop and to say, tell me more. How did that make you feel? I'm interested. Thanks for sharing that with me. These are things that help children to build confidence within their parents. So point number one, when it comes to the idea of us as parents helping our children to be able to get out of the zone of emotional dating, point one is to get and to win and to keep our children's hearts. But point number two that I wanted to bring up, and I think this is also a very, very important point, is to be able to teach meekness. Teach meekness to our children. What does it mean to be meek? There are a couple of definitions of meekness that are out there. One of them is strength under control. It doesn't tell me very much. People can say, meekness is not weakness. Well, that tells me what meekness isn't, but doesn't tell me what meekness is. Consider the following as a definition for meekness as we would seek to teach our children what it is to be meek. Meekness is an unwavering and uncompromising stand for biblical truth, absent of personal agenda, anger, hypocrisy, and pride. It is full of genuine love, care, and humility. It is focused on the betterment of the other person and wants to give God the glory. I'm going to read that to you one more time, and I want you to consider it. Meekness is an unwavering and uncompromising stand for biblical truth, absent of personal agenda, anger, hypocrisy, and pride. It is full of genuine love, care, and humility. It is focused on the betterment of the other person and wants to give God the glory. When a child is learns meekness within their life, they are then at that point willing to take their way of doing things and their logic and put it to one side and be able to sit down and to listen to what the parents are saying. Why? Because they've got themselves in an area where they can control their emotions and realizing that they don't have to be helpless slaves of their own emotions. I think the Lord Jesus Christ is a perfect example of meekness. And he touches on this idea of meekness for us in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. He says, take my yoke upon you. What does that mean? Willing to carry the load. A meek person is going to be willing to carry the load. And learn of me. A meek person is going to be teachable. For I am meek and lowly in heart. A meek person is going to be humble. And ye shall find rest for your souls. A meek person is going to be calm and have a secure sense of peace. Let's take a look at those together just for a moment. Take my yoke upon you. A willing to carry the load. When the child realizes that the building of his or her character is a team effort, the parent and the child can work together, not against each other, to reach God's best for their life. What do I mean by this? If you're a general in the army, you're the parent, you're the general in the army, and you have your children, and they're the soldiers. And the enemy is coming. The enemy is coming because they want to seize your child's mind and life and emotions. The enemy of the world and the flesh and the devil want to cut them down really quick. The enemy is fast approaching, and you as the general, you're the parent, you're looking upon your young soldiers, and you're trying to prep them for battle. There shouldn't be war within the camp. There shouldn't be general fighting with soldier, and there they pull out their swords against each other and they begin to fight with each other, because if general and soldier are fighting with each other and there's no level of respect between the two, the enemy can come while they're busy fighting each other and just mow them over. But oftentimes in the world today, that's exactly what we're seeing. Children within the homes are oftentimes looking at their parents as being the enemy when a crisis comes. The parent is chastising the child, and the child is going back at the parent, and there's this war inside of the camp between the two. God's best is that the soldier recognizes the authority of the general and realizes that the general has his best interest in mind, and that together they go and fight the battle. They have two different positions when it comes to this battle. There's a general, there's a soldier. They have two different positions when it comes to this battle, but they have to have each other's back. And they have to have the same goal. And when the general comes up to the soldier and says, listen, there's this area of your life. You need to start training here. You need to cut this out of your diet. You need to start doing this because you have a weak area here. For the soldier, just in a manner that is meek and humble, say, thank you very much for exposing that to me. As a child, I'm looking to my parents and saying, thank you for exposing that to me. I can understand where you're coming from, because child and parent are going out to the same battlefield and they're fighting against the same enemy. It's the flesh, it's the devil, it's the world that wants to seize my children's hearts. A meek child will understand that. You see the power of meekness? To where parent and children together can be able to go out to battle. One of the ways that you will understand if, as a parent, if you have this, is when you can come in, correct your child, and after the correction is taking place, if it is done properly, they will then understand the value of what you taught them at that moment. They're not walking away rolling their eyes. They're not walking away making noises with their mouth. They're on board with what you're doing. They have to be on board with what you're doing. You say, but what I'm trying to teach them is so true and it's so real and it's so... Yes, it is. And it's very valuable. But they have to be on board with what you're doing. Now I want to direct my attention to the children in this room. Your parents aren't perfect. And your parents will make mistakes. And they will not win your heart the way you want them to win your heart every time. There will be times when you sit back and you say, boy, you blew it. Yeah, maybe they did. But can I kindly and lovingly address the younger people today and say this? Your parents understand there's a battle out there. There's a spiritual battle out there. Then they can see the tsunami coming. They've been your age before. And yes, they may overreact. And yes, they may do it in a way that you perhaps don't like. Learn to be meek. Learn to take the humble position and just say, thank you. Thank you, Mom, for caring. Thank you, Dad, for caring. Thank you for telling me that, because I can see where you're coming from. And I'm not going to be too proud to accept the counsel that is coming in my direction, because I know you have my well-being in mind and we are on the same team. You're going to watch your parents flip around right there at that point. They're going to be so excited. They're going to be so excited. I don't think there's a parent in this room who would disagree with me right now that if their children were on the same team and you were marching together, you could be so victorious. Your parents are there like coaches to help you gain victory over things like anger, jealousy, pride. Those emotions where you're very attracted to a young girl or a young guy, and you're holding them inside and not expressing them to your parents. And you're not being open with mom and dad. Your mom and dad want to protect you in this area and provide you with counsel as you move forward. They know all about that. Talk with them. Share how you feel. And let them know that you're on the team. Things parents can do to be able to help our young people stay away from the idea of emotional dating. Not only the idea of getting and keeping your child's heart, not only the idea of being able to teach our children meekness, but don't encourage the boyfriend-girlfriend philosophy. What do I mean by this? We could go in a whole lot of other directions. This could just go on and on and on and on. There's a lot of things that can be implemented, but I hope that just by looking at a few of them will cause us to wake up to some of this. Sally Christian comes home and Daddy says, "Did I see you talking to Hugo?" Yes, Dad, we're friends. Don't at that point get a twinkle in your eye and go, "What kind of friends?" What are you doing? You're encouraging the girlfriend-boyfriend game. There's enough TV media that encourages that. My recommendation is get the TV out of the home. There's enough influence out there in the world that encourages it. It shouldn't be encouraged in the home. It was heartbreaking for me, one at a particular conference, to sit there when it was time to eat and see a set of girls. They were 13, 14, I don't think they would have hit 15 yet. And one girl from one side of the table tells a girl across the other side of the table, "Have you told your dad you got a boyfriend yet?" And I'm thinking to myself, this is a train for disaster. Where's the communication with their parents? Where's the idea of waiting upon the Lord for His timing in your life? You're not ready to get married at 14. Sorry, it doesn't happen. You don't have enough allowance. Don't encourage the girlfriend-boyfriend game. Other times people will say, "Oh, wouldn't it be nice if your little boy and my little girl, when they grow up, they get married?" Don't encourage that. Don't even set that plan within your mind. Don't talk about it. To be able to, at that point, be able to say, "You know what, I'm praying that my child will be able to preserve themselves emotionally, internally, and externally for that one that God has pointed out in their life to say, this is the one you're going to marry, and you're going to give them a whole heart, not a broken heart that has been learned to be wounded and bruised in all these other areas, but a heart that has been so preserved for that one person that there can be a weld in that marriage that is really, really tight. And when they go through the tsunamis of life, that vessel will be able to hold fast and firm for God's glory." Don't play around with emotions. They're not ours to toy with. Hopefully this will be a few things that we can consider to help our children. This message could go on and on and on and on. There's a lot of areas that we could consider, but hopefully just these three will be something for us to begin with. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect example of our heavenly bridegroom who would wait upon His Father for the bride. We think of how that He was the one who decided with Thyself who was going to be the bride, and it was undeserving people such as ourselves. And we thank Thee that He was willing to pay the bride price to purchase us for Himself. We thank Thee for His loyalty, how that He has told us He will never leave us nor forsake us. He is always going to be there with us. And Lord, at this point of our life's experience, we can't touch Him, but someday we will. We'll be able to see Him face to face. We'll see those beautiful nail wounds in His hands and in His feet and be reminded that our bridegroom has purchased us with the price of His own blood. We pray, Lord, that these will be things that will warm our hearts as we would consider with our relationship with our God, as we would consider the heart of our children and winning the heart of our children. We pray that we may do so. We thank Thee that the gospel message won our heart. We thank Thee that the Lord Jesus Christ has won our heart. We thank Thee that the Word of God has won our heart. Thou hast done everything to be able to win us over. Help us to be able to do the same when it comes to our own children, for Thy glory and not for ours. Help us to be able to teach them to give their heart over to their parents. Help us to be able to teach them how to be meek and lowly in spirit, just like the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And help us never to be able to entertain this kind of topic around the dinner table, as it were. Help us to be able to keep our topics pure and clean for thine honor and glory and for their preservation. We'd also put our young people before thee. And when it comes to a future mate, thou knowest where that person is in life. We pray that thou will not only preserve the young men and women here who are single in this room today, but thou will preserve that special someone wherever they are and whoever they might be, that they together may be able to be married to a whole heart. So we put all this in thy hands, in thy son's precious name. Amen.